Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we're before you this morning in prayer, asking that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear the secrets of your kingdom revealed through these parables. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, we're reaching the end of the parable series from Matthew 13 as we've been looking at the parables of the kingdom. And this morning we're looking specifically at the parable of the net, but we're also going to look at this in the context of the broader range of these parables and what they're teaching us about the kingdom. But what we'll read particularly from verses 47 through 50 of Matthew chapter 13. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's word. Please have a seat. You know, this particular parable speaks about the afterlife. And most cultures, I would tend to say every culture, but that I don't know every culture. So I would say most cultures historically have some kind of answers as to the afterlife. So as we go back in history, for example, looking all the way back to the time of ancient Egypt, they had a view of the afterlife in such that when you died, you would go to a place before one of the Egyptian gods, and your heart would be weighed against this image of truth, often represented in the images by a feather. And only if the scale balanced, in other words, your heart was not heavy, could you enter the afterlife. But if it was too heavy, it would be devoured by Amut, the eater of hearts, the devourer. In ancient Greece, the dead went to Hades. If they had lived a good life and were remembered by the living, they could enjoy the sunny pleasures of Elysium. If they were wicked, then they fell into the darker pits of Tartarus, while if they were forgotten, they wandered eternally in the bleakness of the land of Hades. In Eastern religions, many of them, the dead, are reincarnated. That's the view. The kind of creature you were reincarnated into was determined by the way that you lived your life in your previous life. So there's a sense of karma. So in all of these ways, we see that there is some measure of importance to the way that you live your life now. In all of these different afterlife perspectives. Now there are some, we would say, who don't believe in any afterlife except for the memory that people may retain of us. I live on in the memory of those who are left behind. But even that view of the afterlife has some power over the way that you live even today. You see, that's the idea of our particular view of the afterlife. It has power over the way that we live our lives right here today. So you can think that, well, this is having to do with something that's far off, way in the future, but it actually has an impact on you today. Now, as we come to this particular parable, what we're seeing is that Jesus is explaining that the kingdom, this kingdom has ultimate power. It has the power over everyone. He teaches that the kingdom of God is like a fishing net, he says, that will pull up everything. Now, this would have been a familiar image to his disciples. As you might recall, many of them were fishermen before Jesus had called them. This is exactly what they did. It's not the kind of fishing that we tend to think of. When you talk about going fishing today, you're usually thinking of taking your favorite pole and going out to your favorite fishing hole, sitting on a chair or a bank and casting your particular bait into the water. So you're going to a specific location with a specific pole that you're fishing at a very specific depth with a very specific and particular bait that you have put on your hook or lure, however it might be, because you're targeting a very specific, particular fish. But the kind of fishing that Jesus is talking about is the fishing that you do with a net. It doesn't discriminate with what it pulls up. So it may be out there and it may catch some fish that you were liking to or seeking to catch. But it may also pull up, probably not in Jesus' day, but in our day, you might pull up an old shoe or an old tire. You might pull up some trash that was thrown and has sunk to the bottom. You might pull up a variety of different kinds of fish, some of the fish that you want, some of those fish you don't want. This is the picture that Jesus is giving of the kingdom. He says, look, the kingdom is indiscriminate. It's going to pull up everything and everyone. So everyone is going to have to give an account and answer to this particular king. That's the picture that he's giving us. And it's an uncomfortable picture. It's a picture that's causing us to make decisions today about the way we view the afterlife. Do we accept this or do we reject this? Because either way, it's affecting us. It changes. Everything changes for everyone, the way we view this afterlife. Now, the culture doesn't like this view. It rejects this view of the afterlife. It doesn't like this broad, indiscriminate net idea. It's more preferential to the idea of the fishing pole, as you may recall. We live in a culture that says, what you believe is great for you, but it's not for me. I have my own way of looking at things. I have my own view of the afterlife. So just let me be as I believe in my reincarnation, or let me be as I believe in my view that there is no afterlife except in the memory of others. Or just let me be in the way I think everyone is going to go to the same place when they die, and it doesn't really matter. Let me be with my belief, and you be with yours, and that's fine with you as long as you're okay with me. In other words, we want views of the afterlife to be all these different kinds of fishing poles that are only aiming for particular people. I have a fishing pole that's caught me, but you have a different fishing pole that's caught you. It's targeted you, and that's great, and I'm glad that you've been caught. But I've been caught by a different one, so don't interfere with me. You see, that's this popular idea of the way we think of the afterlife or the way people view the afterlife. And so we say that Jesus has got to be wrong. His is not a very enlightened view of things. But here's the irony. The popular culture today is actually a disguised view of the net. It's really no different. In other words, it's saying, I have the ultimate view of reality in the afterlife. I'm right and you're wrong. In other words, I have this broad net and it's going to affect everyone. And that broad net is described by saying, you get to pick and choose the way you want to believe. And that's okay. But don't you see, that's a particular view of the afterlife. It's a particular view that you're forcing on everyone else. This is the net, and this is what it looks like. So here's the interesting thing. In some ways, we all believe that the afterlife is this giant net, and it's going to affect everyone, your view of it, the right view of it. So we could ask this morning, whose view do we think has more authority behind it? What's the argument that you might use for this popular view today that everyone gets to choose and pick and choose the way he wants to believe and that that's okay for them? What's the moral authority behind that? Well, it's really more of a preferential authority, isn't it? I believe this because it's more desirable to believe that way. It's more comfortable to believe that way. It's easier to interact with others who don't agree with me to have that particular belief. It puts me in a position where I don't have to be confrontational. I don't have to be in a way that's saying someone else is wrong and I'm right. So it's this preferential argument that we say elevates this to be a popular held view. Whereas the Christian view is based on this teaching of this person named Jesus. So the view has as much authority as the person that's giving it has. So we can ask the question, what has more authority or power or argument in following? This one that is established based on our personal preferences and desire to believe, or the one that has built on this personality of this person that lived in history named Jesus. Now, is Jesus a trustworthy figure? Is he an authoritative figure? Well, that's what we have to look at the life to figure out. Is his view one that I should give some measure of weight? So we look to this person of Jesus because his view of this afterlife, of this end, is kind of a frightening view. He's speaking about this judgment day. He's saying there's a day that's coming when everyone's going to be caught in the net and is going to be evaluated. And if they are bad, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace and burned. And if they're good, they'll be set aside for the kingdom. And he describes as good and bad as such, they are either evil or they are righteous. And those who are evil will be cast aside where there's a place where there's just gnashing of teeth. Whereas those who are righteous will be set aside for the kingdom of heaven. That's an off-putting view. So if he's going to make such a statement that seems so undesirable, he ought to have some measure of authority behind him. So as we look at these kingdom parables, we begin to see that Jesus is putting himself in a very unique place with a unique position, and he's living in such a way that is demonstrating this is the view that you need to have if you find me to be trustworthy. So I want you to look and understand this particular view of the afterlife as we look at this parable. And then as we continue to look at the context of the parables to consider the life of Jesus and whether he's worth following. So first of all, let's consider this judgment day. In the first aspect, there is a sorting and there is a fiery furnace. This is the first thing that we learn about this judgment day. Look again at this parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So right away we see there is going to be a day when a sorting will happen. At this point in time, there is no more decision-making. There is no more choices. There's no more action. You're either good fish or you're a bad fish. You are either evil or you are righteous. But once you're caught in that net, it's the day of sorting, and people will be sorted. And the focus of this parable is that there is a terrible fate awaiting for those who are described as the bad fish, as evil. They're being thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, you would have been familiar with this if you were a fisherman. The bad fish are cast aside. You don't throw them back in the lake because you don't want them producing more bad fish. If those of you who live on a farm or some land and you've got a pond there and you try to stock with a particular kind of fish that you want to enjoy going out to catch, but somehow it gets in there, these other kinds of fish that begin to you might say, pollute the environment. And when you catch those, you don't throw them back because you want them out. Growing up, my grandparents lived on a farm, and he would stock his ponds with catfish that he wanted to catch, but snapping turtles would get in to the pond. And the snapping turtles, well, they devastate the fishing population. So any time that he saw a fish in the water or caught a fish, he would kill it. In fact, he often took us out with handguns to the ponds and let us take target practice when we see that little turtle stick its head up out of the water to see how well you could pick it off. Because he's trying to eliminate that thing that's polluting the population. Here we see Jesus is doing that in some way, except he's doing it all at once. There are some bad and there are some good, and we're going to keep the good and set them aside for the kingdom. But these bad, they have a bad end in mind. They have a fiery furnace awaiting them. A fiery furnace, a place where they're going to go where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, a lot of modern people don't like this idea because they say this is a really harsh punishment. How can it possibly be that people deserving this eternal damnation, this eternal sense of torture and punishment? What possible crime could someone have committed that would demand this kind of torture? Well, what is it? Is God a just God or is he a harsh God? Now we look at to help us answer this question, we have to look at the broader context of the Scriptures as a whole. And as we go back and look at the Old Testament, we see God right away establishing, when he gives us his word, this principle of justice. In other words, in the civil law that he creates for the people of God, when they are made into a nation and sent to live in the place where he would give them, they're given laws that are meant to have a punishment that fits the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was the motto. And the idea is, there shouldn't be a harsher penalty than the crime that's been committed. So when we consider the fact that those who are called evil are being sent to a place that's called a fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, we understand that this is a horrible, horrible fate. So what are we to understand about the crime that these people have committed? If not, that it is a horrible, horrible crime. And this is hard for modern people to accept. We can't think of anything for example, in my life that I've done that would demand that level of terror. But I think that there are hints of it in moments, and you've come across those who know some measure or demanding some measure of justice that would be of this kind of nature. I know someone who is another father who has had a child that's been seduced away into a very terrible situation of drugs and sex trafficking, and I can't help but think of the torment that this father is undergoing, knowing what has been done to his precious daughter. Now, at that point, as I have been following his particular case and imagining, what would I do if I were on this team of searchers to find these people who have done this to this daughter? You know, I can't imagine any light fitting penalty that they would undergo. All I can imagine is the harshest penalty possible that could be laid out on a people that would be willingly drawing young people into a place of forever destruction of their life. So we can't imagine some crimes that we think these do demand the highest form of penalty, which is why we would think our own punishment system, judicial system, has varying degrees of penalties and stated for different varying degrees of crime. So if God is saying those who are evil are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, who are going to be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and as we read further in the New Testament, we realize this is an eternal experience, then what possible crime could they have committed? And this is where the broader teaching of the Bible teaches us that the crime that we have committed is that we have sinned against God, that we have missed the mark, that we have fallen short of reflecting the image that we were created in. You know, if you think about the purpose for which God created man, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, he created him that he might be his image bearer to the rest of all of creation, that he would be his representative on this earth, that he would, to the rest of the world, show what God and his character look like. That was his ultimate purpose. And when man strayed away from that purpose, he marred the holiness of God himself. In other words, this is the highest crime in all the universe, which demands as the harshest punishment in all of the universe. This is why when God says, the day that you go astray, you will die. And on that day, sure enough, that death sentence was handed down. The death sentence that would be future illustrated by his physical death, but in an immediate sense, he was cast away from the presence of God. Outside of God's presence, where there isn't that care, there is a sense there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This eternal torment of God is a place where they are away from the provisional mercy and grace and care of the Lord, left to fend for themselves and who they are. So the crime, the punishment has to fit the crime. So in some ways, we get a measure of our own crime by looking at the punishment that God is handing out for it. This is how we understand the nature of where people are. There is a day of judgment coming when the evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But there is a result that happens after that. There is a kingdom that we can describe, and that's, as we consider, kind of represented by this good container. The parable doesn't jump into it this much, this particular aspect. But what happens, what is left after the bad fish are thrown into the fiery furnace? Well, all you have left in the good container are good fish. You have none of those bad fish that might be harming the good fish. You have none of those bad fish that might pollute the society and the environment of where the good fish are. In other words, you have this purity of a place that's left. And that's the picture, ultimately, that is left after the judgment. It's a place where the kingdom has been purified of all that is wicked and evil. And see, that is ultimately what God is going for and is accomplishing. He's accomplishing a redeemed and a restored humanity. Now, we borrow against some of the other parables to look at this. So, for example, the parable that he gives in the verses just immediately, starting at verse 40, with the weeds and the wheat, or the weeds and the tares, as some refer to it, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see, that's the idea. The part of the reason for the judgment isn't just to pay the penalty for the price, but part of it is that there might be a kingdom that remains where there are no causes left of sin. There are no causes of sin, and there are no lawbreakers left, so that the righteous will shine like the sun. You see, that's the final goal. That's the ultimate end. That's part of the purpose of the judgment. It's not just that God is a harsh God and He wants to punish those evildoers. If He wants to create a culture and society that is governed by those who reflect His image purely. That's the picture. So as we look at these, again, these parables to understand, well, what were the weeds? What were these causes of sin and lawbreakers? We have two parables that talk about weeds. The first one, this one that we just looked at, where the weeds and the wheat are being separated, we looked at that parable to see that the weeds and the wheat, the particular weeds that he was talking about in that parable, look just like the wheat. They resemble the wheat in so much so that they're called false wheat. But the effect that they have is they take the nutrients and the moisture out of the soil that would otherwise be experienced by the true wheat, and so they stunt the potential yield that they might give. So when we see that, we see in our own world, even in our own churches, there are the weeds and the wheat that you can't tell apart. And yet the effect that these weeds have on the wheat is that they are stunting its potential fruitfulness. This is people. People that are around us, that influence us in negative ways. People that look like us, that say the same things that we do, and yet are having a negative effect on our fruitfulness in our lives. These people will be removed. Now, there's also a reference to weeds in the parable, but that comes before that of the when he's talking about the four different types of soil, and one of the seeds that's being sowed falls on soil that where also weeds are growing up, and the weeds grow up and they choke out the fruitfulness so they don't produce any yield. And as he interprets this parable, he describes those particular weeds as the anxieties and the worries of life. So these are more internal as opposed to external sources. So even these things internally that we experience, this lack of trust in God, this anxieties about what's going on in our life, this uncertainties about where we are facing, and the difficulties and the struggles of our circumstances in our life that cause us problems, these too will be removed at this judgment. You see, all the internal problems that affect our own hearts and the external people that influence us in such a way that keep us from yielding the fruit, keep God's people from yielding their fruit, will be removed, will be taken away. That's the result. That's the positive result of this sorting. Now, what we should be asking as we read these parables is this building question. We've been hearing all these things about the kingdom. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this. And we should be building in us this question, well, okay, well, who exactly is in the kingdom? Who gets to be a part of this kingdom? Who is this righteous that God, that Jesus is talking about? That becomes the key question. So who are these righteous people? He doesn't really describe them. He really doesn't differentiate them. In fact, as you'd be listening to this parable, you wouldn't have but clues that Jesus is giving as to who these righteous are. So you might be asking the question, am I part of this kingdom? Am I one of these people who are righteous? Who is righteous? There are some particular qualities that we see of the righteous that come out in these particular parables. One, we see that they will be yielding some fruit, that you can tell them ultimately in the end by the fruit that they've borne in their lives. So that's one characteristic of the righteous. We also see a characteristic of the righteous in that they are those who have discovered and found some treasure. We also see through the course of the four gospel witnesses of Jesus' own ministry that those who are following Jesus somehow are going to be called righteous. But it's not really explained in the course of Jesus' earthly ministry what that means. So we're going to borrow a little bit of context from the rest of the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, to understand what does righteous mean. And the word righteous has a couple of different uses, particularly in the Old Testament. Oftentimes it's referring to God himself, the righteousness of God. And in that sense, it's referring to the holiness of God, the purity of God. But there are times it also refers to people, the righteous who are people. And that leaves us a bit of a quandary. What does that mean? How can God refer to people as righteous? Because righteous doesn't always mean, in this sense, that they are sinless. How can a sinner be also called righteous? And I want to take you back to one particular example from Psalm 32. Excuse me, Psalm 31, where we find this illustrated. In the very end of the psalm, we see the word righteous referred to as people. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So there's this parallel. The O righteous, who he's calling to rejoice, which is talking about the particular people who are described as upright in heart. But as we go look at the rest of this psalm, we begin to see who these people are. Verse 1, for example, he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So here we have the psalmist who's describing himself as a sinner. He tried to hold it back, but it plagued him and it ate him up. He wasted away inside till he finally brought it out and confessed that he is a sinner. And yet he's saying at the same time, now he is a sinner who has been forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's other places in the Bible we hear them referred to as blameless, which would be a better understanding. When you think of one who is righteous, it's because they are blameless. It's one whose sin isn't counted against them. It's not that they're not a sinner. It's not that they have never sinned. But according to God, that sin is not accounted to them. It's been covered up. It's been forgiven. This is what it means to be righteous. This is what it means to be righteous. Now, in the parable leading up to this one, which I think helps us understand this, he talks about the kingdom is like a treasure that's hidden in a field. And when a man finds it and he discovers it, he hides it again and goes and sells all that he has so that he might go and acquire that treasure. He says there's another parable, a similar one, the treasure is like a pearl of great price, where the man who discovers it goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy that pearl. Now, these are interesting parallels. We didn't bring up the differences between these parallels last week as we looked at it, but there is a difference. And the difference is this. One man is not looking for treasure. He's working his field and he stumbles upon it. The other man, he knows what a pearl of great price looked like and he's been searching and seeking one out. So in one case, a man discovers the treasure who's not looking for it. In another case, a man who is searching for a treasure and finds it. What does that say about the qualification of those who gain this treasure? It's really saying there isn't one. There isn't one. In some ways, Jesus is hinting at the fact that there are those Gentiles who weren't looking for God who were going to find him. And those Jews who have been waiting forever, seeking Christ, will also find him. You see, there are no conditions of personal righteousness that you can possibly accomplish that will give you that title of righteous. You have to discover it. It's something that's external to who you are. That's what these parables are teaching. But when you see it revealed, when you see it, when your eyes are open and your ears are open and you see it and you hear it, you know it and you know its value and you're willing to do everything and anything to acquire it. Now what we find as we trace the ministry of Jesus, which the disciples didn't fully understand until after they looked back upon it. Because what Jesus was doing was revealing these truths about the kingdom. All the while he was keeping the law, all the while he was willingly going to the cross and dying and being resurrected, so that later, as they look back on his life and his death and his resurrection, they would understand what was being accomplished. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Because he was the righteous one who was paying the penalty for the sin of those whom God had called. He was covering the iniquity of their sin that they might be called righteous. And those who were in the course of Jesus' ministry, who saw Jesus as this revealed Son of God and Savior of sinners, their eyes were opened. Those were the ones who were following Jesus because they realized there is no other place where I can find salvation other than following this man. Did you know that forgiveness isn't an injustice? Now, think about that. How can God be a just God and forgive sin at the same time? If you think about that, how can forgiveness not be an injustice? Justice requires a payment fitting the crime to be paid. And anytime you forgive someone, there's always a cost fitting the crime to be paid. I want you to think about the last time someone borrowed $20 from you, or $10, or $100, whatever it might be, and they don't have the money to pay you back. And so you graciously go to them and you say, I forgive your debt. You don't have to pay me back. Now, that didn't cost him anything, but it does cost something, doesn't it? It costs you that $20 or that $100 or whatever it was that you owed them. It costs you exactly what you forgive them. And was justice done? Yes, somebody paid for it. This is what Jesus was doing. He's paying exactly the cost of our sin. What was required for marring the image of God other than the death of the image of God? Now, this is another interesting thing. Did you know that you cannot forgive sin unless it's been done to you? I can't forgive a wrong that somebody else did to Nathan. I mean, I might say that you're forgiven, but that doesn't forgive their debt because their debt is to him, it's not to me. So you think, how can Jesus be the one to forgive sin unless he himself is the one who is ultimately being sinned against? You see, by Jesus dying on the cross, he's declaring that he himself is God. And only if he is God can he be the one to pay the cost of that debt and call you forgiven. And as he covers that iniquity, you get to earn the title of righteous. It means you are in right standing with God. Your penalty has been paid. So the question that these parables of the kingdom leave us with are this. Do you have eyes to see who Jesus is? Do you have ears to hear the truth that there is an afterlife? And in that afterlife, God is going to sort through the bad and the good, the evil from the righteous. That he's going to bring justice upon those who are his lawbreakers. Those who have marred the image of God. But he's going to bring purity to those who have put their faith in him. Who have been declared right in the eyes of God. Who have had their sin covered by his payment. Do you have eyes to see this Jesus? Do you see it as the treasure hidden in the field that is worth giving everything else up to follow? Will you follow Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for these parables of the kingdom. We are grateful that you do teach on the afterlife, that you teach on Judgment Day, that there will be a day. A time will come when you will separate the wheat from the weeds, that you will separate the good fish from the bad fish. You will separate the sheep from the goats. You will separate the wicked or the evil from the righteous. And except by the covering of our sin, by your payment, we would be among those who are the evil and the wicked. Would you open our eyes to see Jesus as this Son of God, this Savior of sinners, this one who has paid the cost that I owe, that we owe? Would you give us ears to hear what he has to say? Would you help us to understand that he is the authority on teaching about what comes after this world? after this life, that it might affect the way we live today. In Jesus' name.